It is our salvation and our hope. One of the things I was going to bring along today, and I forgot, and I may bring it again. You may have seen it. It's an article about the illiteracy, biblical illiteracy in our culture. And again, it comes down to this basic point, I think. God is our salvation. God is our hope. But you can't create your own God. I mean, there is a true God who's given us a true revelation. And if you don't know those things, you don't know who He is, you're going to be left to just make stuff up and have no base of checking or testing anybody that's telling you about God. The good news about here is if I start making a mistake in the Scriptures, you all have a Bible in your lap and you can read it yourself. It's like, you know, I kind of guide you through it. You don't need me. You've got the Word of God yourself. But in our culture today, with this article, and I got to get it to you, it's linked on my website somewhere. Good luck finding it. But about how far down our understanding of the Bible is, which means our understanding of God is in the same position, which we don't have enough information to find our way out of the darkness because we've shut all the lights off. And we're talking about Christians in churches. One of the things in this article was saying is college professors are saying that, you know, 20, 30 years ago, when people came into their colleges, their universities, they knew the Bible. Even the unbelievers, the heathen, had an understanding of the basic Bible stories. But they say today, evangelical Christians are coming with no idea what the Bible says. We're not talking about the atheists and the pagans. We're talking about the people that have grown up in churches not knowing what is going on in the Bible. My favorite quote in the article, now here I go, I'm preaching. My favorite quote in the article was a youth pastor. They said, "How much time do you spend teaching the Bible in youth group?" And he says, "We don't have time for that. There's so many other activities we've got to stay involved in. But I can tell you this, although we don't spend any time in the Word of God, the kids love Jesus." Now that sounds good. Okay, our kids love Jesus. Well, if you don't know Jesus, if you don't know the Word of God, you can't say you love Jesus. You love your concept of Jesus. And I've used this example before. I taught about this a couple weeks ago. It's like going to the mall and seeing a woman walk across the mall on the other side, and you just see this woman walk by and go, "I love that woman." It's like, what? Well, you don't know. You don't even know her name. "Oh, but I love her." You can't love somebody you don't know. And to just say, "I love Jesus," but you have no understanding of what is in the Word of God, you don't love Jesus. You just are saying things and you're in some kind of a rut, and that's scary. And it is the future of our culture. It's the future of the church. Obviously, the church is going to continue. Jesus Christ has built this church. The Spirit of God will continue, but we sure would like to be participating in what He's doing. So with that, word of exhortation and mini sermon, which I wasn't planning on giving, but Bob got me started. Genesis chapter 27, verse 41. We've got a Bible story, a basic, simple Sunday school Bible story. Some people would say it's a shame that you're telling this in church. This doesn't belong in church. If you see something that the people need, talk about finances or marriage or something like this. Okay, I'm a Bible teacher. Chapter 27, and what we've seen so far is the Abrahamic covenant has been given to Abraham, the promise of the land, the promise of a nation, the promise of blessing all the nations. And what Genesis is doing is tracking this as it goes from the first generation being given to Abraham to the second generation to Isaac, who marries Rebekah, part of Abraham's extended family. They then have the two sons, Esau and Jacob, and it's going to extend to one of these. Esau has proven himself to be unqualified for the receiving of the promise. He doesn't honor the things of God. He doesn't have the priorities or the values of God. He is has married two Hittite women. Today we're going to see him react and marry Ishmael's daughter. I mean, he's completely walking away from the things of God. Jacob, on the other hand, as we said last week, the story we talked about last week, where is our hero? It's not Esau. But could it be Rebekah who's like manipulating and deceiving her husband? It's like, I don't think so. How about Isaac, who is in such a rush to get the blessing handed down to his favorite son, even though his favorite son has proved to be unqualified, an unbeliever, a man of the world who is rash in making his decisions? Isaac realizes he's running out of time. He uses the excuse, possibly, that I'm dying, I've got to hand my blessing. But really it may be the fact that Esau, by every day, is getting further and further from the things of God, and he's got to get this blessing to his favorite son before Esau completely eliminates himself from the plan of God, which he already has. So Isaac is in a big rush to get this thing done, where Jacob apparently is a believer. He honors the things of God. He wants the things of God, but he himself is deceitful, and his name means the same thing. And we're going to see him go through a period of 20 years of hard labor. There's a lesson in this. Because of his actions, because of his inability to handle the things of God in the way that God desires, God is going to polish him up. So there's really no hero in our story. The only hope we have is the fact that Jacob is a believer. And as we said last week, a believer in Jesus Christ has hope. Even though you yourself have character flaws, you yourself have a sin nature, Jesus Christ is working in your life. You will be conformed into the image of Christ. It talks about that throughout the New Testament, that you are going to arrive. You are going to be done. God is faithful. The difference between Jacob and Esau is Esau has rejected the plan of God, the promises of God, and he is going to be thrown in the trash heap of history where there is no hope. And understand that is true. We are all sinners, but the believer in Jesus Christ has God working on their behalf to conform them into the image of Christ through time. Even if you yourself say, I'm not really following God, God is actively working in your life to bring you to places of decision. Talks about that in Hebrews. He says he treats us as sons. Not as just children with no father, but you have a father. Not just a father who loves you and will do things on your behalf, but a father who will discipline you and take you from being a sinful creature and take you to the place that you are conformed in the image of Christ. That is the promise that God has for our lives. That's good news. But if you do not have that relationship with God the Father, as Esau does, you're going to be removed from God's plan and thrown in the trash heap of history, and you have no hope. And Esau has no hope, and he's going to continue to crash and burn throughout this story, where we're going to see Jacob, which is one of my favorite parts of Scripture because many of us can relate to it. Jacob is going to go through a period of 20 years of hard labor because of his own sin nature, because of his own character. God is going to refine him. And through a 20-year period, he's going to flee. In our story today, Jacob is going to flee from Esau because he's being threatened. He's going to kill him. And he's going to flee to Uncle Laban's house. But after 20 years of being at Uncle Laban's house, things have gotten so bad and so tense that Jacob has to flee Uncle Laban, and his best option is to flee back to face Esau. So in other words, in 20 years, how well do things improve in 20 years? He flees Esau to go to Laban, but after 20 years, he flees Laban and says, it's better to face Esau, and he comes back to the land to face Esau. Now he has prospered, he's got a family, he's become a mighty group of people, but he is still on the run. He's a fugitive because of his decisions. I will say this too as we go by this. People in Scripture who have had to go through that period of being a fugitive, the period of being rejected and having to run and go through hard times, guys like Jacob, even Abraham was a pilgrim. He was an alien in a foreign land. It develops character. It makes them lean on God. God takes them through a series of events that improves their character, that makes them more Christ-like. Guys like Moses, the crown prince of Egypt, 40 years out with the sheep before he began to lead Israel. David, anointed king of Israel, but doesn't take the throne for at least 14, maybe 16 years until he has been chased by Saul through the wilderness, ends up living with the Philistines. He's been a number one national enemy on the number one wanted list for like 14 years before David becomes the king. He learned some things. But people who go straight to the top, people who don't go through that period of testing, that don't have to live as a fugitive and on the run and trusting God and going through hardships, guys like Solomon, they rise quickly and fade away or drift from God. Saul, King Saul, chosen, you're the king, brings him in. No training, but next thing he does is he begins his decline. The highest point of his life was when he was named king. And from there on, it was a downward slide. So we got to look at our lives too. When we see ourselves going through periods of testing or hardship, realize, as it says in Hebrews, God is treating us as sons. Stay faithful. Trust God. He is, as we're going to see, he's with you. He's leading you. He's guiding you. He's taking you to a better place. Your job is to stay focused on the truth and realize there is a light at the end of the tunnel. We live by faith, not by sight. And God is taking me to the place he wants me. My job is to stay true to the Word, stay true to Jesus Christ, and continue the journey. So we begin. Chapter 27, Beginning in verse 41, as you know, last week Esau lost the birthright, or lost the blessing because Jacob went in and took it from him, got it, was deceived. We went through that whole thing. Rebekah was behind the scenes. We already went through how none of them are really doing the right thing. It's just four sinful people trying to connive their way into God's plan. Verse 41, Esau held a grudge against Jacob. The word grudge is a word that it means it's a deep-seated resentment that is going to manifest in some kind of violent retaliation. I mean, it's not just a grudge. You know, I've got grudges against people, but I'm not going to kill them. Jacob here is in a position where the guy's got a grudge against that if when he gets a chance, he is going to violently eliminate him. What keeps him from doing it? Because of the blessing his father had given him, he said to himself, "The days of mourning for my father are near, then I will kill my brother Jacob." And this is not an idle threat. He will kill his brother. Look at some of the other things he's doing. He will kill his brother, but why won't he kill him during the time of Isaac? Maybe he respects his father, but more likely, Isaac is a powerful man. Isaac has all the inheritance of Abraham. He's got trained soldiers. He's got trained men. He's a very powerful individual. And if Esau kills his brother, there will be retaliation from Father Isaac. And so maybe it would just be better until Isaac has died, and then he'll take his vengeance when there's nobody more powerful than himself to kill him. So that may be his plan right here. Otherwise, it may just be respect for his father, but I think it's more fear of the power of his father. He says, "When the days of mourning for my father are near, then I will kill my brother Jacob." Typical to the character of the story, Rebekah somehow knows all of these things. I don't know if she's, you know, hanging out down at the, you know, the beauty shop, or, you know, the ladies, you know, prayer circle or whatever. But when Rebekah was told what her older son Esau had said, she sent for her younger son Jacob and said, so here she goes. She's always, you know, what's going on? What's the word? She finds out what's going on and realizes, I've got to save Jacob. This is not a surprising thing, really. She should have known this was coming. And some people would even think that she does know this is coming. In fact, some people would say that this has been her plan all along, is to not just get the blessing for Jacob, but then use this as a springboard to get Jacob to go get a wife from her own family. Instead of marrying the Canaanite women or the Hittite women, to use this. Now you've got to run. You've got your brother mad. You've got to leave. Well, here she says it right here. She calls Jacob and says, as she always does, her favorite son, and says, "Your brother Esau is consoling himself with the thought of killing you. Now then, my son, do what I say. It worked so well the first time. Keep doing what I say. Flee at once to my brother Laban in Haran. Stay with him for a while until your brother's fury subsides. When your brother is no longer angry with you and forgets what you did to him, I'll send word for you to come back from there. Why should I lose both of you in one day?" She says, "I'll watch the situation when he, you know, he is appeased and he forgets about it and life goes on. I'll send for it." Says, "It's okay. It'll be a few days, few months." The thing is, she's never going to send for him. This is never going to end. She's going to die before she gets a chance to send for Jacob. The one who's going to send for Jacob is going to be God. God is the one who's going to say, "Jacob, it's time to return." Rebekah never follows through on this. The time never arose for. Let's do this very quickly, please. Mark your places there in Genesis 27. It's time to go to the maps. Maps, the last book of the Bible. And I just want to look at these places right here. I want to find, if you find something with Abraham, you know, maybe Abraham's journey, maybe the time of the Exodus, one of those maps back there, an Old Testament map. And I want, just so you can see this, I want you to look for the place, look for Beersheba, which is in Judah. It's in, you know, down by the Dead Sea, south of Hebron, right in that area, or near Hebron. That is where Isaac is located. That's where Abraham kind of left things off. As our story goes today, just so we get a head start on this, Jacob is going to leave Beersheba in that general area in the Negev, and he's going to move up to Bethel. He's going to go up to Haran. He's going to go up to Dan Aram. But he's going to pass through the city of Bethel, maybe the first night's journey. He's going to get up to the city of Bethel, which is located just north of Jerusalem, to the west of Jericho a little city called Bethel. And we're going to talk about that. And then find probably the map of Abraham's journey for sure. Because now you're going to have to go some 850 miles north of Beersheba. And you're going to end up in a place called Haran or Paddan Aram. Syria, Padanaram. It's up by the Euphrates River. That's where Laban and his family's at. 850 miles. Jacob is going to end up on a journey today, according to his mom's advice, and his father's going to bless him and send him on his way. About 850 miles. That would be similar, and Junior, you need to help me with this. That would be 850 miles would be similar to leaving here, driving to Chicago and back. Oh, close. Or I was trying to think of a better place that would be just straight there, 850 miles. But can you think of something off the top of your head, 850 miles from here? Dallas. Okay, very good. Go from here, if you left here and went to Dallas. That would be similar to leaving Beersheba and going to Haran or Padanaram. That's the journey that Jacob is going to be taking. Okay, back to Genesis 27. That's her advice. Now, she's got Jacob where she wants him. He's going to leave to go up and find a wife from her own family. Then Rebekah, verse 46, Genesis chapter 27, verse 46. Then Rebekah said to Isaac, "I'm disgusted with living because of these Hittite women. My life's not worth living because of these Hittite women. If Jacob takes a wife from among the women of this land, from the Hittite women like these, my life will not be worth living." Now, one of the things you should notice here, that if Esau had been a little bit smarter, a little bit wiser, a little more into the area of manipulation, understanding people, he would have realized that what Rebekah thinks is what Isaac thinks. What Rebekah says is what Isaac says, which is, you can kind of see this whole thing. They love two different sons, but whenever she comes and makes a suggestion, Isaac's like, "Yeah, pretty much, that's the way I feel too, I guess." But anyway, so that's what happens right here. She comes and says, "I'm disgusted with living." So verse 20, chapter 28, verse 1, "So Isaac called for Jacob and blessed him." Now this is, again, not a rehashing or not the same thing taking place, but does in a sense say, "I'm going to bless you and send you away. You have my favor in what you're about to do." So again, Isaac's already got the inheritance or the birthright. He's also got the prophetic word of the blessing of Abraham, if you would, about the future. "So Isaac called it for Jacob and blessed him and commanded." Now the word "commanded" is the word that is used throughout the law of Moses of when God gives the divine command. "Commanded him, do not marry a Canaanite woman." Now again, Esau's already done that twice. Now he's being told, "Do not, I command you, do not marry a Canaanite woman." Almost tying together, if you're going to continue in this blessing of Abraham, if you are going to have my blessing and continue, you cannot violate this and marry a Canaanite woman. So he says, "Go at once to Padanaram, to the house of your mother's father, Bethuel." And these are all related, we've gone through that genealogy, all related to Abraham's brothers and stuff coming from Ur of the Chaldeans. "Take a wife for yourself there from among the daughters of Laban." Now again, he'll take a couple while he gets there. "But take a wife from the daughters of Laban, your mother's brother." Then he says, "May God Almighty," this is El Shaddai, this is the God, the name of the God that was Abraham used. This is the name of the God, obviously it's Jehovah, the same God, but it's the name used, El Shaddai, at the circumcision. It's part of that ideal of the Almighty God who controls all, controls the God of the mountains, but is the one they've got this covenant with. "May God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and increase your numbers until you become a community of peoples. May He give you and your descendants," are you ready, "the blessing given to Abraham." So now what we see here, it goes from Abraham to Isaac to Jacob, and then from that time, everyone born of Jacob, the 12 sons, they become Israel. So Abraham hands it to Isaac, who hands it to Jacob. Jacob has now been told right here, "May God give you, may He give you and your descendants the blessing given to Abraham." And from this point on, we now have the nation, or the 12 tribes that become the nation. They're not going to necessarily pick an individual members of the family to receive the blessing. It's going to be the entire group. "The blessing given to Abraham, so that you may take possession of the land where you now live as an alien. The land God gave to Abraham." Then Isaac said to Jacob on his way. Oh, excuse me. Then Isaac sent Jacob on his way, and he went to Padanaram, to Laban, son of Bethuel. Now he gives you the genealogy again. To Padanaram, to Laban, the son of Bethuel, the Aramean, or the Syrian, the brother of Rebekah, who was the mother of Jacob and Esau. And notice what it did. It ties this together with Rebekah's family line instead of with Isaac's family line. Now, verse 6, Esau learned that Isaac had blessed Jacob and had sent him to Padan Aram to take a wife from there, and that when he blessed him, he commanded him, do not marry a Canaanite woman. So he hears that Isaac has now blessed Jacob. He's accepted the position that Jacob is in, that he's now heir of the covenant, and finds out he sends him away. But he also hears that there's a command. Do not marry the Hittite women or the Canaanite women. Really? So Esau, being true to form, says, do not marry a Canaanite woman, and that Jacob had obeyed his father and mother and had gone to Padan Aram. Verse 8, Esau then realized how displeasing the Canaanite women were to his father Isaac. So he repented of his sin and did the right thing. No. So he went to Ishmael, Isaac's counterpart, the rejected son that had caused Isaac trouble when he was younger, the son that had been rejected by the Abrahamic covenant, that had been sent away, the son of the slave woman. So he went to Ishmael and married Mahalath, the sister of Nebaioth, and daughter of Ishmael, son of Abraham, in addition to the wives he already had. In other words, now he completely ties himself into the rejected line. He said, I am going to go so far that I'm going to be completely a violation of anything my mother and father would have wanted. Sometimes kids are like that. But nonetheless, he's done. I mean, he's completely eliminated now from history of the plan of God. What we do see this, go to Psalms chapter 83, just while we're there. Well, we're not there, but while we're on the topic, which we're really not on the topic, I'm going to make you go to the topic. This is just an interesting verse because the names Edom and Ishmael come up together as national groups. And I'm going to just read chapter 83 of Psalm and just look at these things right here very quickly. This is Jacob or the nation of Israel. And they're crying out for protection because nations are coming against them. And mainly in verse 5 and 6, in verse 6, you can see the name Edom, which is Esau's descendants, and the name Ishmaelites, which would be Ishmael's descendants, along with Moab and the other Canaanite nations, Sarai nations, coming against Israel. Let's just read this very quickly, and just kind of keep this in mind as we look at today's history. That you may look at Israel and say, well, what's going on with Israel? Well, I don't know, but I can tell you this. God has a plan for the nation of Israel. God is working with Israel, and throughout time, things have not changed. From the very beginning all the way until now. Let's read chapter 83 of Psalm. This is Israel, an Israelite, Asaph, writing. As he looks at surrounding historical events in his current day, contemporary events in his day, this is his prayer to God back around, 1000 BC, 950 BC in that time. O God, do not keep silent. Be not quiet, O God. Be not still. See how your enemies are astir. How your foes rear their heads with cunning. They conspire against your people, Israel. They plot against those you cherish. Come, they say, let us destroy them as a nation, that the name of Israel be remembered no more. Does this sound familiar at all? I mean, with one mind, they plot together. They form an alliance against you. They, meaning the nations he's about to list. These nations plot together with one mind against God. Now, the reason it's against God is because God's plan is through Israel. It goes on. The tents of Edom, that's Esau, and the Ishmaelites, two rejected lines from Abraham. Of Moab, that's from Lot, and the Hagarites, Gebel, Ammon, again from Lot, Amalek, the Philistia, with the people of Tyre, now we're getting up into Phoenicia, even Assyria, and that would be north of Syria, north of Padan Aram, that's the area around the Iraq. Even Assyria has joined them to lend strength to the descendants of Lot. Selah, that means think about that. Just listen to the music play and think about what we've just said. These people, all these nations are coming against God's people in Asaph's day. 1000 BC. Verse 9. Do to them as you did to Midian. Now here it is right here. He says, this is what has taken place in the past, in Asaph's past. He's looked back at Israeli history. He says, these are the people that have come against God's people. And they've all been eliminated. Now, in his day, all these people are coming against him. He says, well, he says, I figure, I pray, that what will happen to them is the same thing that's happened to these other people, these other groups. And again, indeed it has. They've been eliminated from history. And now we're progressed all the way up to our point. And now here is Israel. Similar things are taking place. When I was in Jerusalem, I bought a t-shirt. I wore it when I got back. I'm not sure if you remember. But I bought it from a Christian bookstore. But it's not a Christian bookstore. It was a Jewish bookstore. Looked like a Christian bookstore. Just was all Old Testament. Just right by the Western Wall, just right up the street from the Western Wall. Bought a t-shirt, and on it had all of these names of all of these countries, from Egypt to Syria, all of them listed that had come against Israel, and that they're just crossed off one at a time, all the way through history. And the bottom one was a name of a country today. The name of the country was there, and just kind of like, got 3,000 years or 4,000 years of history, just clickety-clickety-click, being eliminated, and here's somebody else coming against Israel. It's like, we'll just wait and cross you off later. But it's just like typical. Well, here's their prayer. Do to them as you did to Midian, as you did to Sisera and Jabin at the river of Kishon, that was in Deborah's day, who perished at Endorah and became like refuge on the ground. Make their nobles like Oreb and Zeb, that's Gideon's day, all of the princes like Zeba and Zalmunna, who said, let us take possession of the pasture lands of God. Make them like tumbleweed, O my God, like chaff before the wind, as fire consumes the forest or a flame sets the mountain ablaze. So pursue them with your tempests and terrify them with your storm. Cover their faces with shame so that men will seek your name, O Lord. The result of this is men will seek God when they see these things. May they ever be ashamed and dismayed. May they perish in disgrace. Let them know that you, whose name is the Lord, that you alone are the Most High over all of the earth. And just kind of keep that in mind as you watch situations. You know, who knows all the political ramifications that's going on, but just know that God has a plan for Israel. And at this point, go back to Genesis chapter 27, 28. God is now, or Isaac is now conferring this to Jacob. You are the people. And Esau has married into a foreign line or a rejected line once again. And he is going to be now destined to be a people who will then oppose Israel until they're eliminated from history, until Ishmael is eliminated from history. Verse 10. Jacob left Beersheba. We're in chapter 28 of Genesis. Jacob left Beersheba and set out for Haran. That's the city in Paddan Aram. When he reached a certain place, it doesn't tell you where it's at. Actually, the name of the city is Luz. Abraham has been there before. It was not necessarily a city, but Abraham had set up and worshiped God there. But Jacob is now just leaving Beersheba, takes about a day's journey. The sun goes down, and he reaches this place. He's going to camp for the night. He's nowhere in particular. He's running for his life. He's fleeing so that he can continue to live. He's under the threat of Esau running into another problem with Laban. But I want you to notice right here, what God is going to do, he does it throughout Scripture. God takes a normal day, an average person, a typical situation, and shows up. And all of a sudden, everything changes. I mean, you got the classic example of the staff of Moses, you know, or you've got the stone, the slings of David, or in this case, you've got Jacob, who's a fugitive, running for his life. God says, stop, I want to talk to you. And all of a sudden, this place called Luz, by the end of our story, is going to be called Bethel, the house of God. Here we go. Jacob left Beersheba and set out for Haran. When he reached a certain place, he stopped for the night because the sun had set. Now, I mean, Where did he reach to? He got where? A certain place. And why did he stop there? The sun went down. It's like, why did you stop at this quick trip? I was out of gas. It's like, did God tell you to do this? No, my gas gauge told me to stop. It's like, I'm just trying to fill up with gas. Here he goes. The sun went down, so he stops. He's going to sleep. He stopped for the night because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones there, that's his pillow. That's the translation. He takes a stone. The translation could be among the stones he's going to lay down and sleep, or he took a stone and slept on it. And that's a good translation throughout history. It's been recorded or translated that way. He's got nothing. The man is on the run. Realize, again, it's going to take us a few more weeks to get through this story, but by the time we get to Jacob in 20 years returning to Israel, returning to the promised land, he is going to have so many possessions, people, sons. He is going to be blessed beyond the fact that it's way beyond anything he could imagine. On his own, He's not going to, like, Isaac was given Abraham's inheritance, and he managed it, did a fine job with it. But Jacob is going to go to a foreign land, almost retracing Abraham's journey. He's going to go to a foreign land with nothing, and God is going to take him alone and bless him and bring him back, just like Abraham was blessed when he went to Egypt. Isaac was blessed when he went to the land of the Philistines. Now, Jacob's going to be blessed when he goes to the land of Padan Aram. But nonetheless, at this point, he's got nothing. He's just leaving. He ran out of gas, sun went down, stopped at a place to sleep. Sleeps on a stone. Taking one of the stones there, he put it under his head and laid down to sleep. He had a dream in which he saw a stairway resting on the earth with its top reaching to heaven, and the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. Now, again, that could be either translation, stairway, ladder. It's the same image. It's just, either way is a good translation. He's having a dream. Now, Abraham had night visions. Isaac, we saw him out looking at the stars one time. Now, in this case, Jacob is not thinking about God per se. He's not had like a special prayer time. He's sleeping. When the sun comes up, he's back on the run. He's getting away from Esau. But this is the night God chooses to reveal himself to Jacob. We've got to believe that Jacob at some level, and I've said this before, Jacob at some level is a believer. He is a believer in the God of Abraham. He is a believer in the covenant. That's why he wanted it. He believes in it. But he himself apparently has not had that personal revelation where God has revealed himself. Like God appeared to Abraham in the land of Ur of the Chaldeans. He appeared. The God of glory, Acts chapter 7, says he appeared to him. We see it throughout Genesis 2, the Lord appearing to him. The Lord has manifested and spoken to Isaac. But Jacob himself appears to have not had that personal contact with God where he reveals himself. It's happening right now. In a vision at night, he sees this ladder. And what this ladder or this stairway represents is it, from heaven, and we're going to see in just a moment, the Lord is at the top of it. And he's going to speak from the top of that ladder. He's going to speak, or the top of the stairway. He's looking down on Jacob, and he's speaking to him. Another translation, and they've just thought about this, is that maybe the Lord has come down, and it says that he's standing beside Jacob. Either way, but we're going to stick with the idea that he's standing at the top of the ladder, looking down. But the emphasis here that is clear is angels coming down and going back up. What are they doing? Riding the escalator? What is this? What is this all about? It's showing this right here. God is active in human history. God is aware and he is active. Just like in Zechariah, we talked about this a couple Wednesday nights ago, like a month ago. In Zechariah's visions, the angels were coming and going and they were being sent out throughout the earth to look at human history and reporting back to the Lord. Battalions of angels would go out and come back, and the Lord would say, well, what's going on? They'd give him a report, and then he'd make a request or make a pronouncement. This is what I want to happen. As you see God controlling history. Now, we can think about that in a big picture, but also on an individual basis. God is interacting. God is involved with human history. God is involved, in this case, with a one man, with Jacob. He is involved in Jacob's life. The angels are coming and ascending and descending on this ladder, indicating they're following up on God's commands. Read this again. He had a dream in which he saw a stairway resting on the earth. Important, it's on the earth. With its top reaching to heaven. This is the doorway to heaven. This is where heaven's at. With angels were ascending and descending on it, coming and going, carrying out God's command, interacting with human history. There above it stood the Lord, capital L-O-R-D, Yahweh, the covenant God. There above it stood the Lord, and he said, now this is important right here, God now is going to speak the promise of Abraham to Jacob. He looks down on him and he says to him, I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac. I will give you and your descendants the land on which you are lying. This land right here, where you are sleeping right now, this is your land. Your descendants will be like the dust of the earth, and you will spread out to the west and to the east, to the north and to the south. Now, as you read this, this is just a rehashing, a restatement of the Abrahamic covenant that was spoken to Isaac. Now it's being spoken to Jacob. It's not like new stuff. It's just saying, you are the one. All peoples on earth will be blessed. Have you heard that? Yeah, all the way since chapter 12. Why is Israel chosen? To bless the peoples of the earth. They are God's instrument, his avenue into the earth to bring about revelation, to bring about this Messiah, to bring people to the truth to salvation, to save the world, to save the nations. All nations or all peoples of earth will be blessed through you and your offspring. I am with you. Now here's several things. I am with you and will watch over you wherever you go, and I will bring you back to this land. I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. With you, watch over you, wherever you go, meaning if you don't have to be in this land. If you leave this land, I'm with you. And again, you can see that echoing even throughout the people of Israel, even throughout Jacob's people, his descendants. God is with you. He's watching over you wherever you go. You get scattered from this land, I'm still watching you. I'm still with you. And then he says, I will bring you back to this land. And again, this is echoed in or reminiscent of Moses warning to them in Deuteronomy. When the Lord scatters you, understand, he'll gather you and bring you back. And Jacob's the same thing. Jacob, in a sense, just like Abraham and Isaac, is acting out the entire history of Israel where they're going to leave the land but be brought back to the land and be blessed while they're absent from the land. I will bring you back to this land. I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. Meaning, I'm not going to like halfway through quit. I'm not halfway through. This is the Abrahamic covenant. We've talked about it. It is an unconditional covenant. God is going to do it. When Israel fails, God will discipline them, train them, and bring them back to the place he wants to, and he's not going to quit training them and disciplining them until they achieve what he's promised them. Same thing we see that in Ephesians throughout the New Testament about us. In Christ, God is not going to give up on you. If you've accepted Jesus Christ, if you are in the plan of God, you are destined to become what God wants you to be. He is going to work with you. If you violate his laws, if you violate his promises, or if you walk in sin, guess what? He will not abandon you. He will continue to be faithful to you and the covenant he's got with you through Jesus Christ, discipline you as a father, and bring you back. That is your destiny. He is going to be faithful. Now, it would be a whole lot better if we just did it right the first time. You know, just obey the first time, but God's not going to give up on believers who are in the covenant. Same thing here. He's going to bring Israel back. They're in the Abrahamic covenant. Verse 16. When Jacob awoke from his sleep, he thought. Now he's going to respond. He's had this dream. First thing he does when he wakes up, he responds to the vision or the dream that he has. He says, surely the Lord is in this place, and I was not aware of it. I just laid down to sleep. I didn't know I was sleeping in the house of God. Surely the Lord is in this place, and I was not aware of it. He was afraid and said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God. This is the gate of heaven. This is where God came and manifested me on the earth. He goes on and says this. Early the next morning, Jacob took the stone he had placed under his head and set it up as a pillar and poured oil on it. He takes the stone. Now, obviously, it wasn't a huge stone. He's got his head laying on it. He stands it up, so it's not like this huge monument. It's a pillow size, you know, and lifts it up and pours oil on. The oil indicates he's consecrating. He says, this is now, this stone, this place is now dedicated to God. Now, he doesn't have time to stop and build a temple or a shrine or build an altar. He's on the run. He's got to act out this phase of his life. He's got to act out the part of his life where he's fleeing to survive. But God has promised, I will bring you back. And Jacob, in response to that, says, okay, stood the stone up, poured oil on it to consecrate. He says, this is now the Lord's place. And then he's going to make a vow, which part of the vow is going to be, when I come back, I'll come back to this place and I'll build an altar. I will honor God in this place when I come back. But right now, I got to run. Then Jacob made a vow saying, let me go back to verse 18. Early the next morning, Jacob took the stone he had placed under his head and set it up as a pillar and poured oil on top of it. He called the place Bethel. If you look down in your notes, it means house of God. And again, it says right here, though the city used to be called Luz, L-U-Z. So it had a Canaanite name, Luz, but now he's going to override that and call it Bethel. Now, earlier in the book of Genesis, it's been referred to as Bethel, but probably in recognition of this. When Abraham went by, stopped at Bethel, it was probably Luz in that day. At this point, it's going to be called Bethel, and probably they just wrote it back in, and this is where Abraham stopped at Bethel. But nonetheless, it says, verse 20, then Jacob made a vow. Now, this is the first time we really see a vow as far as anybody in response to the Abrahamic covenant making a vow, making some kind of a promise that I'm going to now do this. Keep an eye on this. Then Jacob made a vow, saying, if God will be with me. In other words, basically what he's going to say, if God will keep his promises, then I'm going to respond to that in this way. Not tying God down. Now listen, this is not tying God down because we know the Abrahamic covenant is an unconditional covenant. God is going to do it. And Jacob's not saying, okay, well, I'll make a deal with you if you'll do this and I'm going to do this. He's basically saying then in response to this, because you are going to do these things, I am going to respond this way. He's making a commitment. I mean, he's not earning something. He's not deserving something. He's not saying, okay, I'll do this, so God will do this. If Jacob would fail in his side of this deal right here, because this is an unconditional covenant, God is still going to do his part. This is not, he's not saying, okay, I'll make a deal with you. This is the Abrahamic covenant. But notice, this is his reaction to it. Understand what I'm going to say right here. We don't earn or deserve something from God. But when we understand what God has said, when you understand that you are in Christ, that he has taken away your sins, that God is now forming Christ in you, and he will not stop, what is your reaction? Well, okay, if you promise to do that, then I'm going to do something for you too. It's like, no, he's going to do that. Your reaction is, then I am going to respond in a certain way. Not as a payment, not as an obligation, well, if I do this, then God's got to do this. But as a response, it's like, I am going to then live like this. I mean, he's called us to be holy, so we should then be holy. He's separated us, so we should live separate. He's put us in a place, given us gifts and callings, we should pursue those. Not because we're going to earn something, but it's the correct response. And so Jacob right here, he makes a vow. It's a response to what God says he's going to do. If God will be with me, and will watch over me on this journey I am taking, and will give me food to eat and clothes to wear, so that I return safely to my father's house, then the Lord, now this is what he says, then I will do this. So what he says right here, he says, if he'll give me his presence, if he'll give me his protection, if he'll give me his provisions, if he will bring me back, presence, protection, provisions, and bring me back, then I will do these things. Then the Lord will be my God. The first thing, then he will be my God. Just like Abraham built an altar and worshiped him, Isaac built an altar and worshiped him, then I will build an altar and worship him. He will be the God that I follow. He'll be the God that I serve. Then the Lord, Yahweh, will be my God. And this stone, here's the second part of his vow, this stone that I have set up as a pillar will be God's house. Now, he doesn't think God lives in the stone. He doesn't think that right here. But what he said, he set up a monument right now. It's a small stone. It's a marker, poured oil on, consecrated, and he's going to leave. But he says, if God will protect me, provide for me, if he will then bring me back, give me his presence and bring me back to this place, I will then make this his house. I will build an altar. I will make Bethel the house of God. Can't do it today, but I will do this when I return. Again, he'll honor God in this location. And of all that you give me, I will give you a tenth. Again, this is his response. Now, it's important. We call this the tithe. And it's important to realize this, that the tithe, people a lot of times see the tithe, the tenth, as something that's in the law of Moses. It was commanded by God. And in the law of Moses, there are commands. But realize, this is not the first time we've seen the tenth or the tithe. Where have we seen it before? Does anybody know off the top? Where have we seen it in Genesis before? Abraham with Melchizedek. What did he do? He gave Melchizedek a tenth. He'd already won the battle. He already had all the possessions. He'd already had the covenant. But in response to God, he gave him a tenth. It was a free will. This is what I'm going to give you. Jacob right here, he's not trying to bribe God. He's not trying to buy God. He's not under some kind of a law. He says, I'll give you a tenth. I will give you a tenth of my possessions. Tenth of whatever you prosper me with, I'm going to give it back to you. And so what we've got here, he says right here, you will be my God. I will worship you. Number two, I will build a shrine. I'll worship you in this place. I'll make this your house, Bethel, the house of God. I will return. And from now until then, I will give you a tenth of what I have. A couple things I want to look at on this tenth very quickly. It's a law in the law of Moses. Go to Hebrews very quickly. You've got to look at two New Testament verses. Hebrews very quickly. This is not a giving sermon. But the tenth causes some confusion, and some people think it's a law. You can decide what you want to do with it. It's your own choice. But we are not under obligation to give a tenth of anything. I mean, you're not going to earn anything from God, obviously. And there's no law in the New Testament you should give a tenth. But I would suggest this as we go by this. Is Abraham gave a tenth. No law. It was what his response to God was. It was a principle. Jacob the same way. There's no law. God just gave him the Abrahamic covenant. He said, I'm going to be with you. I'll give you my presence. I'll give you my provision. I'll give you my your provisions. Protection, presence, provision. And I will bring you back. That's what God is going to do. If you just like lay on that rock, that's what I'm going to do. But Jacob, in response to that, says, I'll give you a tenth of it. I'll respond with an offering of a tenth, a tithe. In Hebrews, this is the only time the word tithe actually comes up in the New Testament, Hebrews chapter 7. Again, just reading the verse here. Chapter 7, verse 5 of Hebrews. Now the law requires, commands, the descendants of Levi who become priests to collect a tenth from the people, that is, their brothers, even though their brothers are descendants of Abraham. So, I mean, it's the law. This man, however, did not trace his descent from Levi, yet he collected a tenth from Abraham and blessed him who had the promise. He already had the promise, but he gave a tenth. And without doubt, the lesser person is blessed by the greater. In the one case, the tenth in the law of Moses is collected by men who die. So they're collecting a tenth. But in the other case, by him who is declared to be living. In other words, the tenth in one case is collected by men. In another case, it's collected by him who's declared to be living. One might even say that Levi collects a tenth, paid it through Abraham and all this right there, talking about the priest paying a tithe through Abraham. Go to now to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians, please. Chapter 9. So there's a mention of the tenth right there, the tithe. In the law, it was clearly a command. It was required. In one case, it was collected by men that died. In the other case, it was collected by him, Christ, who's said to be living. But now in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, we're talking about giving a tenth or giving things. Here's our standard, the New Testament standard. Again, there is that principle of the tenth. I think it's a good principle, a tenth. It's not a command, it's not a requirement. But basically what you need to do is take the biblical teaching, the biblical standards, evaluate them and make a decision. Here it is. Chapter 9 of 2 Corinthians. And this is talking about giving. This is not even debatable. This is talking about giving money. It's like, you say, well, are you sure? Yeah, I'm sure. Remember this. Whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. Whoever sows generously will also reap generously. Each man, here it is, each man should give what he's decided in his heart to give. Abraham decided to give a tenth. Jacob decided to give a tenth. There's no law. That's what they decided. You, same thing. What should you give? You should be giving. Jesus says, when you pray, pray this way. So you should be praying. When you fast, there should be some kind of fasting, some kind of dedication, setting aside time for God. And when you give, it's not a matter of, well, I'm not sure if I give or not. It's like we should be giving, but it's a matter now of how much. Each person should give what he has decided in his heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion. Reluctantly, I teach it this way, very simply. Reluctantly is on the inside. I really don't want to give this, but take it. That's reluctant. You're not really convinced that's what you want to do. Or under compulsion. That's external force. That's me standing up here saying, we're going to pass the offering plate one more time until we get this building paid for. It's like, that's compulsion. You can do that if you want to pay your bills, but it's not giving to the Lord. It's giving to the pastor who needs his building paid for. You understand what I just said? I mean, you can give a whole variety of ways, but if you're not giving willingly because you want to give for the Lord's reason, you can give $1,000 or thousands of dollars wherever you want to, but if someone's trying to muscle it out of you, you're just getting them off your back. Well, keep that in mind. It's decided in his heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. That doesn't mean funny or laughing. That means someone who has that peace, joy, cheerful. I'm comfortable with this. I'm cheerful about this. This is not something I'm going to worry about on the way home. And God is able, here's important, God is able to make all grace abound to you so that in all things, at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work. As it is written, he has scattered abroad gifts to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. Now, he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will also supply and increase your store of seed and will enlarge the harvest of your righteousness. Notice right here, he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food. You need money, you need provisions, in this case, for two reasons. One, to eat bread. I mean, you need to provide. The second thing there, or the first thing mentioned, he who supplies seed. Part of your resources, part of it is seed, part of it is provision. And that's how you should divide your stuff up. That's how you. And it's like, you know, it's typical farming. You don't, if you eat all the seed, again, I'm not a farmer, and I can't imagine anybody doing this today, obviously. But if you ate all of your harvest, all of your seed, in the springtime, there'd be nothing to plant. It'd be over. And so the same thing is said here in the financial world. Part of what you are given in God's provision is for you to eat and take care of yourself and your family or whatever. But there is part of that resource that is called seed in Scripture, which means you should not eat that. You're cutting yourself off from the life source. It should be given. And so now we've just tapped into the idea, the principle, from Abraham to Jacob. It's like God is going to give you all these things to Abraham. Yeah, I'll give you a tenth. I'm going to give a tenth back. Here's my seed. Jacob, he gives all these provisions. He said, I'm going to give a tenth. The law of Moses required it so that people wouldn't miss it. It's like God is providing. You better be providing for the priesthood. And that's what the tithe would go for. They didn't take it to heaven. And then, of course, right here, each man should give. Paul is teaching the Corinthians here, as he did the Galatians, the Macedonians, you should be giving. But in his case, you decide. Not reluctant, not under compulsion. In your own heart, you decide what you should give. But realize the one who provides bread for you is also providing seed for you. And the seed is then to be taken care of or given. It goes, you will be made rich in every way so that you will be generous on every occasion. And through us, your generosity will result in thanksgiving to God. And he goes on and talks more about this. Let's go back to Genesis. So anyway, there we have the word, the tenth. People wonder, what do you do with the tithe today? Some people make it a law. Some people make it a church standard. Some people, you know, make it a principle. Some people never even approach it. You know, they're just like, you know, not even close. So just keep that in mind. Let's read this one more time. And realize what's taking place right here. Jacob has received the inheritance from when he got with the soup deal with Esau, the birthright. He's received the blessing or the prophecy of his future that he'll be blessed in from the heavens and on the earth, and he'll receive the land. He's received that promise, the blessing from Isaac. And now God has approached him and has appeared to him and says, "I am your God." And he gives him basically the Abrahamic covenant, gives it right to Jacob. This is yours. Jacob's now promised that he's going to go away, but that he will be brought back to this land. The Abrahamic covenant is going to take place in the land. Jacob is leaving with that understanding. And in response to that, he says this right here to him. He sets the pillar up, pours oil on it, consecrates the place, realizing I'll be back. And then he says this to God, receiving the promise. He says, if you will be with me and will watch over me on this journey that I am taking and will give me food to eat and clothes to wear so that I return safely to my father's house, then the Lord, one, will be my God. Two, and this stone that I have set up as a pillar will be God's house. I'll return to build an altar or a shrine of some sort here. And of all that you give me, I will give you a tenth. And that is now his standard. That becomes now the focus of his life. God is going to be his God. He's going to follow him. He's planning on returning to this land sometime in the future to build a shrine to the Lord here in Bethel. And from this point on, he's going to be honoring God with a tenth, realizing God is going to be providing for him. He's going to continue to sow back into the things of God as he goes through this. Now, verse 29, or chapter 29, then Jacob continued on his journey and came to the land of the eastern people. And there at the well, he comes to a well just like Eliezer did in Abraham's servant when he found Rebekah. Jacob arrives at a very similar place. He's going to run into the same family, and we're going to continue this as we look through this. One thing I do want to mention here is Jacob, it sounds good, and this is so much true in the Christian life. What great promises we have. What a great place we have in Christ. Jacob is now in the Abrahamic covenant. He is the one, his descendants. He's got a great future, but there is so much training to take place, so many experiences and decisions that God is going to refine in his life. He's going to spend 20 years, you're going to see, 20 years of hard labor because of this position. And just because we have this place in Christ, just because God has called us, God has placed us in the body of Christ, just because we have eternity with God doesn't mean we're on easy street. Doesn't mean that things are just all taken care of. God is doing something else besides just saving us and taking us to heaven someday. God is refining our character. He's conforming us into the image of Christ. And that involves going through situations. And we need to look at life like we look at Jacob's life, as everything is leading towards this refinement. Everything he goes through is take him to a place where he's going to get a chance to interact with God, grow, make some decisions, and become more Christ-like, if you would. There is a sad story coming here eventually when he meets God himself again and it wrestles with him and will not submit. It's going to set the stage for generations to come in the family of Jacob, in his descendants, because of his attitude. Meaning God will work it out, but many times it's going to take much longer than we want. I encourage you, learn the Word of God, submit to the Word of God, and walk in holiness. Do the things that God has called us to do. Walk in harmony, walk in step, as Galatians says, walk in step with the Spirit. Father, we do thank you for your truth. We thank you for your Word, and ask that we may understand the promises that we have, but also, Father, that we would walk in step with you, that we'd respond to your call, we'd respond to the place you've given us. Father, we thank you for this church and ask that the Word would continue to go forth and ask that we would grow and understand these things by the power of your Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.